Matthew chapter 17, I said to you I'm dealing with this topic of fasting, and it is topical, and I trust the Lord will lead and guide as we look to it. It's a vast subject, really. It could take several weeks at least to deal with it scripturally and get a real understanding of what it means, but I'm just going to take 1 week and prepare our hearts and trust the Lord will use His Word. And if you're here and you're visiting, and you will not be with us next week or weeks after that either, perhaps the Lord, in His very kind mercy, is giving you an insight into what you need to take into your heart as you go into your congregations and wherever you serve the Lord. There's a tremendous need, and I trust that will be conveyed as I speak to you and preach to you this morning. So Matthew chapter 17, we're reading from verse 14. It's after the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord took Peter and James and John on that occasion, and then they come down and they rejoin the rest of the disciples. Matthew 17 verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Amen. Ending the reading there. Verse 21, would you bow your heads and your hearts as well before the throne of grace as we ask the Lord's help upon the word this morning. Lord, we look to Thee in these days. Because to whom else can we go? This land is in great need. The entirety of Western civilization is in great need. And the scale of the need would cause us to shrink in despair, to sit idle and just wait for the coming of the Lord. But this is not Thy will. We pray today that Thou wilt come and give courage to those under the sound of the Word of God, that we might bestir ourselves and find not hope in our own strength, for there is none, but hope in the living God. And as we deal with this topic of fasting, we ask that the hand of God will guide us and instruct us and give clarity and understanding and help us to communicate a huge topic in this sermon in such a way that at least the bare elements are grasped and we can go away with an understanding of what the Spirit of God is calling us to do. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. Oh God, please, we cry. Give a sense of Thyself, a holy solemnity. And any outside of Christ, may they come to Christ this morning, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. An article on the Globe website yesterday accounting the events that took place in the 95% agreement over the desire to unite the Conservatives and the Wild Rose Party said this: Alberta's political landscape profoundly shifted Saturday as its two main Conservative parties, enemies for a decade, overwhelmingly agreed to end their feud and work as one to defeat Premier Rachel Notley's NDP. In separate votes, members of the Wild Rose Party and the Progressive Conservatives voted in a landslide to merge into the new United Conservative Party. Wild Rose supporters voted 95.4% in results announced at a hotel in Red Deer late Saturday afternoon. About 2 hours later, Progressive Conservative leader Jason Kenney announced at Calgary Stampede Grounds 95% of his members ratified the proposed deal, which had been brokered by both parties in May. He says this, "What a day for Albertans, what a day for Conservatives, and what a day for Wild Rose members," Wild Rose leader Brian Jean told more than 300 supporters. "It's a new beginning where we're one step closer to putting power back in the hands of the ordinary working people of Alberta." Kenny told his supporters that hope was on the horizon. Quote, "We are renewing the Alberta advantage with this democratic decision made today. Tens of thousands of Albertans have decided to put the future ahead of the past and to focus on what unites us rather than what divides us." And it went on. And the question, of course, needs to be asked, is this the answer for Alberta? Is this the answer for Canada? Is this the way that we will find redemption, as it were, from the tyranny of the NDP and so on? Is this how Canada will regain lost ground? Well, I suppose it depends what matters to you, where your priorities lie. If you're concerned solely about the economic future of the country, the outlook is certainly better if this is to take place. If they will take control because of this majority that has come together, creating a larger, more powerful party, and not dividing the votes and so on and so forth, all the strategy behind that. But is the Christian to be concerned only about economics? Are they? Is it just economics? Is that what it's about? Well, the prophet Elijah did not think so. He saw the spiritual deterioration of Israel, and we're told in James chapter 5, verse 17, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. That's what he prayed. Now, that might not mean a whole lot. I mean, to some degree, we're understanding, even as we view the news and what's happening in BC, what happens when there's not rain. The grass is tinder, everything is just ready to be ignited, the slightest spark, and you get flames that engulf hectares that are very difficult to put out. So we can understand what happens when there's a lack of rain. But there is more to it than that, especially in that day and age, whenever, if there's no rain, there's no harvest. And if there's no harvest, there's no food. And if there's no food, there's no living. Elijah was so concerned about the spiritual state of Israel that he prayed for the economic destruction of the land. That's how he prayed. He prayed that it might not rain. Lord, destroy the pride of Israel. Humble it in this way. And of course he prayed upon the basis of the law of God. We looked at Leviticus chapter 26, makes it plain that if they turn away from God, God's plan is to judge them. One of the ways is to send famine. And Elijah was basically opening up the law of Moses and saying, Lord, this is what you said. And I'm praying that it might not rain. And so the Lord heard his prayer and answered in a marvelous way. According to Elijah, a solid economic future is probably not what Canada needs at all. Now that's scary. You have to get on real spiritual grounds before God to pray like that, because we're all thinking about pensions, we're all thinking about the long term, what would happen if this country crumbled economically, and we would be upset and we would think, how could we get on? But Elijah was so, his mind was so full of the glory of God. And he had no idea how God was going to provide for him. He didn't know. God didn't tell him that ravens were going to come along and keep him alive. He had no idea. But he knew the glory of God matters more than my physical comforts and my material prosperity. So he prayed, don't send rain, Lord. Stop the rain. And the Lord answered that prayer and brought Israel to its knees. If you think this political merger is the answer for Canada's spiritual needs, you are more naive than a toddler. You really are. You're a fool. There may be benefits, and God may use it. I don't know the will of God or the plan of God, but if you think that this is going to change things, that maybe perhaps we will get abortion dissolved or some other things that are criminal in our days and have been legislated into the land and all other things concerning free speech that we have dealt with recently as well. If you think all of that is just going to fade away, you need to wake up. This is a right centrist move. This is about trying to engulf as many people as possible so that even those who are kind of on the left and have no concern about the glory of God, have no conscience about sin, don't even use the word sin anymore, it's trying to engulf all them because, well, at least they're economically or fiscally conservative and we might get their vote. The Church of Jesus Christ in Canada and the West in general is, for the most part, one big, sleepy, materialistic mess. It is. Not just in Canada. I'm not just picking on Canada or Alberta. I'm talking about the United States of America. I'm talking about the United Kingdom. I'm talking about the entire Western civilization that has such a heritage that we ought to be humbled what God has done in the past for us. And regardless of the size of any given congregation, it is clear that any genuine Christian voice is largely impotent. People don't want a Christian voice, don't want to hear the rationale that supports the mind of God. So what is the answer? What is the answer? What am I trying to convey to you today? Well, many things could be said. We need more preaching, that's for sure. Biblical preaching. I mean, how many churches are in this city and they don't preach the word of God? Oh, they open the Bible. Oh, they do. And they will take a text and they'll jump here and there, but do they preach against sin? Do they? Do they press the matter of holiness to their congregation? Do they? Well, God knows. He watches over all. The angels see what goes on in worship services right around this nation today. He knows. But I get the impression, and we are not much better, we need to be careful, that we are in a mess. The Christian church is in a mess. There is no real power in the church. John the Baptist comes along, one man, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, and what power that man exercised in his ministry. There are a few like that. We need more preachers as well. There is a famine for preachers who preach the word of God. There really are. We need a return to that kind of biblical preaching that is necessary, but that's not what I'm thinking about. There are other things I could talk about, but the great need is repentance. Repentance. That the Christian would repent. You say, well, I have repented. I've asked God to forgive me all my sins. I have a hope that endures, an understanding that Christ is in my heart, and I am sure that I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But are you living in real, deep repentance? Let me ask you, is your repentance deeper today than it has ever been in your Christian experience? Because this was one of the foundations that was revived by Martin Luther 500 years ago, when almost 500 years, he nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. The life of the Christian is continual repentance, deepening repentance. Oh, God is a loving God. God is so kind and merciful. Yes, He is. Oh, He is all of that. We saw it in the psalm we read in the call to worship. He is a merciful God. His mercy endures forever. But there has to be a spirit of repentance that deepens in the Christian life, because as you live in the presence of God, of whom we are told, is of purer eyes than to behold evil. I can't even look on iniquity. As we deepen our relationship with Him, we become more conscious of the little foxes in our lives and the things that wreak havoc in our communion with the living God. We are a proud people, not just Canadians, but let's just keep it at home. We're proud. There's nothing like an anniversary to elevate that proud as well. 150 years. There's nothing like an anniversary to elevate man's pride. If you know anything about anniversaries, you will know that. Let's glory in the past. Let's talk about all the wonderful things we've achieved, how far we've come, how wonderful we are. And that only goes up as greater stench in the nostrils of God and brings more judgment. The Presbyterian Church of Scotland, which is a far cry from what it was when it started, of course, in their Directory for Public Worship, which was put together and ratified in 1645, you say, why are you going back there? Because we can learn from them. In their Directory for Public Worship, they have a lot of good advice, very sound advice, and they have a chapter entitled Concerning Public Solemn Fasting. And the chapter begins thus, I'll not read it all. When some great and notable judgments are either inflicted upon a people, or apparently imminent, or by some extraordinary provocations notoriously deserved, as also when some special blessing is to be sought and obtained, public solemn fasting, which is to continue the whole day, is a duty that God expecteth from that nation or people. End quote. It's what's expected of us as a church. Not some thing that they did years ago, but something the Christian is to be acquainted with. Not in some mechanical way, because the Lord stipulated in the Day of Atonement was to be a day of fasting. He appointed that in His law. We saw that in Leviticus chapter 16. And then the Pharisees came along and they started adding their rules and regulations to express their holiness externally rather than looking about it being expressed internally and known internally. And so they added days of fasting, so they fasted twice a day. And the Lord Jesus talked about, we fast twice a day, and that's all recorded for us in the Gospel, or twice a week, rather. And that's all recorded for us, you see. And they stipulated that God did not appoint that, but they did it as a matter of form. But there was no real meaning in it. They had no real desire to utilize fasting in the way it was appointed. It was completely unbiblical, as much fasting as in our day as well. So I want to talk to you about fasting this morning and give you some idea about what it is and why we'd even think about it as a congregation here. First, we will consider the practice of fasting, then the purpose of fasting, and then we shall also see the parameters for fasting. First, the practice of fasting, as we consider here the need for prayer and fasting. I have read Matthew 17, and particularly the focus is verse 21, where the Lord says, though they were unbelieving, these disciples, and they could not cast out the demon that was in this child, the devil that was in them, that Jesus rebuked so easily in verse 18, He adds that, yes, unbelief is the problem, but there are certain heights of faith we need to attain that don't come about by regular prayer. It's only generated by prayer and fasting. So the problem is unbelief. That's the problem. But he realizes the weakness of our frame, and through normal prayer, we don't carry about this wealth of faith that allows us to do extraordinary things at a whim. That just doesn't happen. So he makes it plain that there are times, look at it, verse 21, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. The Lord makes it clear that there are some matters we face in life that will not change through regular prayer, but instead require extended efforts of prayer combined with abstention from normal things such as eating and other things as well. And this is commonplace in the Old Testament. We find this in multiple places in the Old Testament scriptures. I'll read some of those passages for you. We have Joel chapter 2, where there's a calling of a solemn fast to the entire people. And in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, it says, the Lord conveys to them through the prophet, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. God's willing to turn from the judgments that have been promised, and it will come if they will only seek the Lord with all their hearts, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. In Esther chapter 4, when Esther's uncertain about her acceptance, what's going to happen there, in Esther 4:16, we read, she says this, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. This was her stipulation. Don't eat or drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. But she doesn't have an idea where she thinks, well, we'll just run with this and see what happens. She realizes that God has so ordained things that the Christian realizes that through holy practice such as prayer and fasting, what normally would be the case can be changed because there's no king greater than the King of Kings. So they do this, and of course you know what happens. God hears prayer and she receives mercy on that occasion. After David's sin with Bathsheba and his long time of going on without knowing the presence of God or the power of God in his life, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 16 through 17, David therefore sought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. So David begins a fast, knowing that the child is sick because of the judgment of God. We'll see that in just a moment. And so he begins to fast. He doesn't eat, and he won't eat with anyone else. In Daniel chapter 9, as Daniel seeks the face of God, in verse 3 it tells us, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." You say, well, that's all the Old Testament. Well, in the New Testament, although it's still under the Old Testament era, we read of Anna in Luke chapter 2, verse 37, who served God with fastings and prayers night and day. But we also have the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul made it plain in his own testimony in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27, in fastings often. In fastings often. So what are we learning? What are you learning this morning, child of God? Are you learning something that you've never done before? Are you learning about a practice that was commonplace in the Old Testament? And unlike some who think that it's not really for the New Testament, which is pure nonsense, Paul was in fastings often because he carried such a burden on his shoulders and such a desire to see the propagation of the gospel and the furtherance of the kingdom of Christ. And at times of great labor in the work, he would fast. And that was often seeking God that he might be merciful in the midst of the work he was involved in. So the practice of fasting is plainly biblical and biblical for us. A practice for us, something that we should be involved in, not in some religious way that exalts us and feeds our pride, but in a way that we shall see as we go on has a purpose. So we come then secondly to the purpose, not just the practice of fasting, but the purpose of fasting. There are different religions which encourage fasting, and even within the context of Christianity in the world, you'll find different cliques of Christianity that practice or even emphasize fasting at various seasons. And indeed, there are mental and physical health benefits to fasting. And some of you who follow all the new ideas about how to eat healthily and how to lose weight, you'll know about intermittent fasting and all this kind of stuff that's meant to be good for you. So we understand there are certain benefits to it, but these are not, let me underscore this, these are not reasons that believers ever fasted in the past. You go through scripture, you try to find, for me, I'd like to know, where you'll find in the scripture some believer who's fasting for some health benefit, or some material benefit, or some mental benefit. That's not what it's about. There's something much more meaningful about what they're doing. That just leads to pride. A number of things. First, we may fast after grievous personal sin and spiritual coldness. We may fast after grievous personal sin and spiritual coldness. I mentioned David already. And David is told that because of his sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah, we're told in 2 Samuel 12, 14, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Because of what you did, David, and the effect of bringing blaspheming against the name of God amongst the enemies of God, the child's going to die. Well, David could just accept that, but he didn't. As we've read, he began to fast and pray, seek God. And on this occasion, the motives for fasting are a combination of mourning for sin and seeking deliverance for the child. And we can focus on the seeking deliverance for the child. That's what we tend to focus on. That's what he was looking for. And of course, that was part of it. But there's no way you can sit there and tell me today that this weight of his sin and what God had plainly said was the consequence for his sin wasn't weighing heavily on his mind and bringing him to repentance. It was his sin which resulted in the judgment of the child's death. And he was told explicitly that this was the case. And his heart had to be wrenching. His sin brought death to the child. And he must have contemplated the gravity of that sin. And yet we live in a day in which we think when we grieve the Lord with heinous sins, and I'm not talking about, because there is a measure in sin, beloved. I know that all sin is sin. And the lightest of sins, the smallest of sins, as it were, will plunge a man certainly and surely into hell itself. Bring the judgment of God. But there are degrees of sin. The Lord made that plain. Because of the sins of Capernaum and other cities that he had preached in, that their judgment was going to be greater. There are degrees of sin. And there are times when we grieve the Lord to such a degree that we must be thinking about how I can get right with God again in a greater way than just a flippant prayer that says, Lord, forgive me. I mean, that is what is encouraged nowadays. That is kind of the attitude that is so often dominant in the hearts of Christians, especially in the evangelical arena. But this is not how David felt about his sin. It's not at all. He did not think, well, I sinned, and even the prophet said, God has forgiven your sin. And he could have carried on, but he didn't. He began to think deeply about it, and I believe confess profoundly what his sin was all about and what he had done. And we have it expressed then in Psalm 51. You go through Psalm 51, there is no way that came quickly to him. He was meditating on his sin, the consequences of his sin, and he began to write out how he was feeling, how he felt, and he turned it into a prayer, into a psalm that has been instructive down through the generations, and then later Psalm 32 as well. So he meditated for a long time. He grieved over his sin a long time. I know he got up with the matter of the child, he got up and washed himself and he stopped fasting, but there's no way that this did not bother him for a considerable period of time. In the early church, especially at the time of the great persecution under Diocletian, which was the end of the 3rd century into the 4th century, you had this tremendous persecution against the church. And they would come against the leaders and they would ask for the scriptures and so on. And everyone responded in a different way, as persecution tends to do. So you get some, of course, that will stand fast, and some of them were killed for the faith because they wouldn't give in. They wouldn't hand over the scriptures, and they wouldn't recant for their worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. Others did. Others handed over the scriptures. They were allowed to live. And there's this period of extensive persecution for a number of years under Diocletian. And then you come into the beginning of the 4th century, and that persecution fades and goes away, and then you get, of course, Constantine comes to the fore, and as the persecution fades, some who are still alive because they recanted start coming back into the church. And the question was how to deal with these people, because you think about it for a minute. You're sitting in church worshipping, and then someone walks in one day, you haven't seen him in a while, he comes and sits in church and begins to worship, and you're thinking to yourself, my son died because he would not recant. He died. They killed him. And this man walks in, and he's only alive because he threw up his arms and gave up, as it were, and just renounced Jesus Christ. And he walks back into the church. What should the church do with such a one? That's a difficult one, isn't it? Because you're going to get people who are feeling very strongly. They're apostate. They're reprobate. There's no way there's any mercy for them. And the church struggled to deal with it. It caused all sorts of troubles in the church, especially in Northern Africa. And so one of the things they began to do was to prescribe certain ways of expressing their deep repentance. And they would call them to fast for certain lengths of time and go for certain periods without being allowed to come to the Lord's table and so on. And it really developed into what's known as penance now. And we don't agree with penance being a sacrament. We don't agree with what is done in a mechanical form in the Roman Catholic Church and other churches as well. Even the Lutherans, Martin Luther didn't do away with penance. Holy absolution it became. And they continue it to this day. The Lutheran Church still practices it to some form. But there's something about it still, to some degree, and I don't want anyone to misunderstand me, but there's something about the idea that there needs to be a deeper expression of repentance when grievous sin has been done. You can't just say, I'm sorry, and walk on, and carry on as if everything's normal. There has to be evidence. There has to be some kind of form of expression of deep grief that you denied the Lord. Nowadays, we don't like that. Well, the Lord's forgiven me. Why doesn't everyone else? Well, let's see if the Lord's forgiven you. Let's see how faithfully you walk with Him and how bitterly you feel your sin to be. How you grieve over it. We are to feel the weight of our sin. And we are to feel it keenly. And be brought to deep repentance. And there are times whenever we lose out with God, grievous personal sin, and times just of lengthy spiritual coldness as well. And maybe there's no one here who is guilty of some deep grievous sin and needs to think about praying and fasting in order to really know a deepening of repentance and a right relationship with the Lord that is felt rather than just expressed in language. But it may just be coldness, extensive coldness, that you're here this morning and you've lost the sense of the Lord's presence in your life. That you have been carrying on the Christian life, saying all the right things, doing all the right things. But you are not really walking with the Lord. You're not. And it may have been just for a matter of weeks. Or it could be months. Or it could be a year or more. See, we learn from Samson. In Judges 16:20, he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. He wist not. Maybe that's you. You don't know that the Lord has departed from you. You don't know that you haven't got that keen sense of His presence, that awareness of forgiveness, that joy in the Lord, that resilience before difficulty, that sense that God is over all things and you can face all things and you're not some kind of anxious wreck over every difficulty that comes your way because your mind is rooted steadfast in a God who is sovereign and you're encouraged no matter what you face. You have a living relationship. You know the Lord is near you, and even in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Knowing the presence of the Lord, but many Christians go, especially in times of materialism, and this is what happened to the church at Laodicea, is it not? In Revelation chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, the last letter that is addressed, what is their problem? They think they have all they need. They think everything is fine. They're rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. And where's the Lord in the work of God? Where is the Lord? Outside. And firstly, they don't even know He's not there. They don't know He's not present in the church. And they're carrying on like big churches today, perhaps even like this little church. We're going through the motions. We're singing, we're reading the Word, we're preaching the Word, we're praying, and we're going through the form. But is Christ really here? Is He? Is He felt? Is He known? Are we going through all of this and He's outside talking, trying to get our attention? Call us from our materialism, our indulging in all sorts of sins and thinking that this is okay before the living Lord Jesus Christ. No, your sin drives Him out. Drives Him out of your heart. Drives Him out of your home. Drives Him out of the church. And you can carry on like the church that led us here. We're fine. We have no material needs. We have our preacher. We have our services. Everything's great. The Lord says, you better repent. You better repent. Where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? It would be proper for you to set aside time for fasting and prayer if you have lost the sense of the Lord in your life. But not only that, we may fast when facing what is seemingly impossible. There are, again, we could turn to Joel 2 there, but I'll not turn to Joel 2, but I'll mention Acts chapter 12, an impossible scenario of the early church. James has been beheaded by Herod. And it pleased the Jews, so he captures Peter as well. This is bad. The church goes forward by the power of God, but He raises up men to take the church forward. And there's a natural sense, humanly speaking, we need men to lead the church. Men who know God. So James is a man of God. And he is taken into eternity. And Peter has been now imprisoned and he is going for the same destiny, as it were. The church begins to panic. And they, in their panicking, they don't just sit and panic. What are we going to do? Thankfully, someone with wit said, we need to pray. And so we read in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but, oh, we love those little encouraging interjections there, but God, on this occasion, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And the sense of without ceasing is, as far as I understand, they gave up whatever regular duties they could in order to make time for prayer, which would have likely, at least in some of them, been abstaining from food as well. Giving up everything they could. There are things that are impossible, but the church set aside everything. You, in case I forget to say this, you can't be fasting and watching TV. You can't. It's impossible. You're not fasting if you're watching television. You might tell yourself you're fasting, but you're not. I'm abstaining from food, but you're not fasting. Not biblically. You're abstaining from food, but not biblical fasting. Biblical fasting, as we shall see as we progress, is the taking away of everything that I can to seek God. Every worldly thing. Every carnal thing, even to food itself. Food is like the foundational thing we all do every day. So we have to do. So when we take away food, it's implied that everything else goes with it. So that's another reason. And there are some of you perhaps facing what is seemingly impossible. You are. You are. Not just an unsaved loved one, but an unsaved loved one who is hell bent on going against God. A time of fasting and prayer would not be out of order for their souls. When needing divine counsel, that's another one. Ever be in a position where you don't know what to do? In a real pickle, as it were? Fast and pray. It's amazing what clarity comes when we have a Bible open before us. There's nothing but us and God for an extended period of time. What is your will, Lord? In Acts 13, verses 2 and 3, we see the church at Antioch is growing, it's advancing. It's perhaps the greatest church of the New Testament era, at least in that period of the apostles and so on. And they're thinking about how do we reach the world now? We have all these leaders, all these prophets, all these tremendously gifted men. And they're burdened about what to do. And so they fast and they pray and the Holy Spirit comes and says, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them. They get clarity. And so they send Saul and Barnabas to be missionaries. God gives counsel and clarity in difficult matters when we set aside time to fast and pray. I don't know. God's word doesn't deal with this issue. I need God to be very specific in some way or give me clarity here. You know, the book of God addresses many, 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 many things. But it doesn't address everything. There are times we really do not know what is the will of God, and we must get before God, set aside time to hear His voice. get a conviction about what the way ahead is for us. And young people need to learn that. You need to learn that young. There's no point in waiting until you're older to pray about big decisions, because as I have made clear to young people, every decision you make from the earliest point in your life has ramifications that are far greater than any other decision you make in the rest of your life. What I mean by that is, well, we'll take it into the natural realm. If you don't get proper nutrition when you're in the womb, or in the couple of years after you're born, the slightest incorrect practice with regard to nutrition or sleep will have ramifications upon you that cannot be regained. They fling you off in a certain direction, and that's the way it is. And so it's very important that we do what we can in those early years. And spiritually it's the same. So big decisions. What will I do with my life with regard to education or career? That's going to change the entire direction of your existence. In all likelihood. You need to know the mind of God. Who will I marry? You need to know the mind of God. That's going to change your life. You need to learn early what it is to wait before God and see, what is God's answer here? What is His will for me? I need His will to be imbibed in mine. I need it to become mine. And so it is for the church. As a church, we hit difficulties and troubles, and we don't know what way to go. And there's a sense in which even this weekend is a little like that. What is the future for this congregation? I've told you before, getting a minister is not kind of like, there it is, there's the future of the church set and sealed. That's not it. Why are we in Calgary? Are we just decorating this site? There's a church there. Enjoy the word there. It's good. Whatever. Just decorating the site. No. We need a rising up of an understanding of what we're meant to do, of every individual knowing what their gift is and contributing accordingly with conviction about, this is what I can do. And with the oversight of this congregation, the guidance of the man that God has set over it, which really is me and a few men that are interim elders, but with their counsel, because that's the will of God. Even Paul, just to clarify this, that it's not about, I feel I'm called to this and then running. It's not about that. Saul knew the day of his conversion that he was called to be a light to the Gentiles. He knew that. And it didn't happen until probably 10 or more years after that, when the Antioch church recognized that was the will of God for his life. And the church says, this, God comes to the church, this separate Saul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I have called them. But the church needed to recognize Saul wasn't going to say, I'm called to the Gentiles, goodbye, and away he went. He needed the blessing of the church. And that is why membership is important. That is why coming under oversight is important. So that God is a God of order. And then you say, this is my gift, and we talk about it and say, sure, we'll support you in that. And then you go and we pray for you. So what is the future? Well, the Lord deal with us next weekend. Thirdly and finally, the parameters for fasting. How are we to go about this? And as I've said, biblical fasting is not just about giving up food. That's a misunderstanding. And Thomas Boston, a 17th century preacher, wrote a helpful treatise on fasting called A Memorial Concerning Personal and Family Fasting and Humiliation. So it was more focused toward the individual. Which was important, I suppose, because the churches understood the place of fasting at that time, and the minister and elders would guide in public fastings. But how does the individual learn to do it? And so he wrote this treatise to help. I've adapted some of his advice here on what fasting is all about, reworded some of it just to give clarity and cohesion. But he deals with, firstly, external matters in part. There's lots more to this, but this is just a little chunk of how to go about it. External matters. First, when are you going to fast? You need to know when you're going to do it. You don't do it on a whim. You decide when you're going to do it. And so you fix a time of when it begins and perhaps when it ends as well. We've done that. Well, at least for me, next week, Saturday, 2 o'clock, from then on I'll not be eating anything, and that's the time of seeking God. You might set that time, or you might set another time, that's up to you. But you set a time, at least as far as this church is concerned, I would encourage you to think about it. Secondly, where are you going to fast? It's best to fix a place. There's a sense in which you might have small minor duties that you have to do, and you deal with those duties. But it's best to try and clear the schedule and to fix a place where you can go and get peace to fast without distractions. You can't fast properly with distractions. You just can't. That's what I'm saying earlier. You don't say, oh, I'm abstaining from food and you're watching the news. You don't. You abstain from that. Give up that stuff. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 deals with even husband and wife giving up for a time physical intimacy. 4 times set aside for fasting or whatever. And so we see their time. We set aside normal practice, things that are quite fine in and of themselves, but they're set aside because of distractions. And we're going to abstain even from food in order to seek the Lord. Here it will be at the church. You'll have quietness in this place next Saturday. To what degree will you fast as well? Boston says this, and I quote him because he's helpful here. He says, the rule for abstinence from meat and drink cannot be the same as to all. For fasting, not being a part of worship, but a means to dispose and fit us for extraordinary worshipping, is to be used only as helping thereto. It's not an end of itself. So it's to help us. In other words, you give up things because it focuses you, not just to give it up for the sake of giving it up. But it is certain that what measure of it would be helpful to some for that end would be a great hindrance to others. Wherefore, weakly persons whom total absence would disfit and indispose for duty are not called to fast at that rate. If you have diabetes, you don't want to be just quitting all food or whatever, because that will have very serious repercussions. But you may be able to exercise yourself in a certain way where you give up the richness of certain foods and so on. He says this, yet ought they not in that case to indulge themselves the use of meat and drink with the same freedom as at other times, but to use a partial abstinence, altering the quantity or quality of them, or both, so as they may thereby be afflicted. Knowing your limits. And we see this even in the life of Daniel. When with an extended fast, he didn't stop eating, but modified it so that his food and drink was of the most basic kind. Daniel 10, verses 2 and 3. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. That's a long time. I ate no pleasant bread. Neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. Neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So he kept himself to the most basic elements that would keep him alive and able to focus about what he was doing. So those are external things. Where, when, to what degree. Internal, which is more important, I think, in the scheme of things. Why are we doing this? Well, Boston's helpful again. First, serious meditation and consideration of our ways. Serious meditation and consideration of our ways. Serious. We don't do that easily, day to day, so we need to set aside times for that. Boston says this, such times are to be set apart from conversing with the world, that we may the more solemnly commune with our own hearts as to the state of matters between God and us. Secondly, deep humiliation of soul before the Lord. You see this kind of flowing in a similar vein as it flows out. He says, the consideration of our ways is to be pursued till our soul be humbled within us, our heart rent, not with remorse for sin only, but with regret and kindly sorrow for it as an offence to a gracious and merciful God, our face filled with shame and blushing before him. Thirdly, free and open confession of sin before God without reserve. That speaks for itself. Open confession of sin. seeking out sin, searching our hearts, praying like the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me." Fourthly, the exercise of repentance and turning from sin unto God, both in heart and life. Boston again says this, and listen to this. Get a hold of this. "In vain will we fast and pretend to be humbled for our sins and make confession of them, if our love of sin be not turned into hatred, our liking of it into loathing, and our cleaving to it into a longing to be rid of it, with full purpose to resist the motions of it in our heart and the outbreakings thereof in our life." You need to stay before God, repenting of sin, till it's not just that I'm exposing that sin and mentioning that sin and confessing that sin, but staying there until I hate that sin. I hate that I committed it, and by the grace of God, I'm determined that I despise it so strongly, I will not touch it again. Fifthly, solemn covenanting with God, entering into or renewing covenant with Him in express words. You're in a covenant by means of your faith in Christ. He says this, "It lies in a solemn professing before the Lord that we take hold of His covenant, believing in the name of His Son as the Saviour of the world and our Saviour, and that in and through Him He will be our God and we shall be His people, and that we are from the heart content and consent to take Him for our portion, Lord and Master, and resign ourselves to Him only, wholly and forever." To put it another way, fresh resignation upon the gospel. I have taken Christ to be my Lord and my Saviour. I deny myself, I take up the cross, I follow Him. And then sixthly and lastly, extraordinary prayer and importunate addresses and petitions unto our covenanted God for that which is the particular occasion of our fast. Extraordinary prayer, continued prayer, importune prayer. We must close this morning. If there has been lack of clarity, then please see me afterwards. I'll be glad to answer any questions that you have. I've tried to give something of an overview that I hope is helpful. But I think we need to understand the importance of this, not to make it some kind of mechanical thing we do for spiritual pride. That would be heinous in the eyes of God, and was part of God's hatred toward Israel, because that's the way they fasted when the Lord came. But I believe the providences of God upon this land are calling for weeping and mourning. While most of the Christian church are indulging themselves in joy and gladness. Weeping and mourning. If you don't feel that way, it's because you're out of touch. You are. If your grandparents woke up Canada in its present form, and I'm not just talking about advancements in technology, I'm talking about the spiritual climate of 2017, they would be appalled. Indeed, they might be looking, though the Word of God makes plain that this is what happens, the book of Judges rises up a generation that knows not the Lord, they despise the kindness of God, and then they need to be humbled greatly, and then it happens over and over again. Even though the Word of God makes it plain that that is the inclination of our foolish hearts, they would have to wake up and say, "What has happened? What has happened? What's going on? How come there isn't deep repentance? How come no one cares? How come we are not concerned?" Because it's not about the fact that we fall into sin. That's nearly inevitable with the blessings of God. It's what we do when we see it's happening all around us. What do you do? Judgment begins at the house of God. And I call upon you, congregation, those of you visiting today that will go to your separate locations, that you take to heart this message, because we all need to realize this. Every last one of us. And for those who are part of this church, that you will join with me next weekend as a time of humiliation and personal revival, seeking God. We must see the Lord come. We must. Let us bow together in prayer.